The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beddow, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
This morning, we are reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be healed. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Dear sweet Jesus, may you bless the reading of your holy word. Would you be with us this morning, God, and open our hearts up? We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So, those of you guys that have been watching the news have been seeing what's been going on in the Ukraine. And while everybody's been paying attention to the plane that crashed in the middle of the ocean, 80,000 troops have massed on the border between Ukraine and Russia. The Ukrainians look like their country's about to be split apart. The Americans have pledged military aid to the Ukrainians. The Europeans are tightening their ties with Ukraine, and it looks like the clouds of war are building. Some people have said that we're the closest now to war with Russia that we've been at any time since the Cold War. This has been a bad decade. We've had a hard 10 years. We started off back in 2002 with the attack on 9/11. And we've been involved in two of the longest wars in American history. And now, as we're tired and weak and beat up, it looks like we've got wars with China and wars with Russia that are looming on the horizon. We are a nation that has been at war, and we're tired of war. I can look back to 2002 during the September 11th attacks. I was in college, and man, I was pumped. I was pumped. I've been raised on Tom Clancy novels my whole life. Man, I was all about America getting in there and just doing some business, right? I mean, we were the strongest country in the world. We had the most powerful military in the world, and we were going to go out there. And if somebody would just take the gloves off, I thought, if we just take the gloves off, we'll settle these things. We'll go down there. We'll get down in it, and we'll fix it, right? And when I was in got into the Marine Corps, and we were in training, and we invaded Iraq, man, we were all pumped. There wasn't an anti-war guy in the barracks. We were all like, yeah, what are they going to call us? We're going to go. Then I got to my first unit, and I found out the good news. My unit was deploying. My wife didn't think it was good news, and I tried to get the smile off my face and be like, no, baby, I really don't want to go, but I really want to go. I wanted to go. I wanted to see the elephant, and I wanted to get down in it. We got in country, and man, everybody wanted to go get their combat action ribbon. Everybody, this was new. It was exciting. It was like being on the varsity. You had all new equipment, all the ammunition you could shoot. It was great. Until people started dying, and stuff started getting broken, and it started being 4, 5, 6 months away from your family. It was great until it started being the third, fourth, and fifth deployments. Guys started getting divorced. Guys started not seeing their kids grow up. Everybody lost somebody. And what we realized over time was what General Robert E. Lee said almost 150 years ago: it is good that war is so terrible that we would become fond of it. See, war is terrible. War is destruction. It is meanness. It is unintended consequences. It is things being ripped asunder and families being broken. And we must be very careful as Christians that we never get so caught up in being Americans, being patriots, that we hope for war, that we look for war, that we spoil for a fight. Because at the end of the day, as Christians, we are called to be peacemakers. Now, when Jesus spoke this, he spoke this to a people that knew what war was. He spoke this to a people who had known nothing but war for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Israel existed at the crossroads of empires. Anybody coming up from Africa, anybody coming west from Asia, anybody coming east from Europe had to go through the Middle East. And so battle after battle, empire after empire had swept through there. They had been conquered so many times and seen so much blood and chaos. They knew what war was. It was a way of life for them. The area that Jesus is speaking was a battleground. And if you look at it now, it still is. Villages burned and people killed. And so Jesus speaks out to these people and says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And it must have felt very countercultural to them, very alien. See, the world is filled with chaos. It's filled with wars and conflict, and the people of God are meant to be part of the healing process. The children of God are called to be peacemakers. This is because our God, Yahweh, is a God of peace. Now, you read the Old Testament, and it doesn't look like that. I'm just going to be straight up with you. You read the Old Testament, there's lots of war in there. And there's lots of times that God is telling his people, go and kill everyone. And we can't hide from that as Christians. That's there. And if we read our Bibles, it's there. And we have to understand how that works. Part of the problem is we don't have a good understanding of what the word peace means. See, in Greek, the word Irene means pretty much what it means in English, the absence of war, right? So if there's no war, there's peace, we're good. That's what peace is. But to understand what Jesus is talking about here, we got to go deeper and look at what the Hebrew means. See, in the Hebrew concept, the word is shalom. And shalom has a much deeper meaning than just peace. Shalom permeates the biblical record. It flows through Scripture, and it is nothing less than wholeness. See, the world is broken. Fundamentally, completely broken. Wholeness is God's work within his creation to bring it back into the place that it was always meant to be. Sin is the real problem. Sin is the real war. Sin is the war between man and God. And sin breaks and corrupts everything. Sin breaks the connection between man and creation. We've seen as we've studied the Old Testament, we studied the story of Adam, that when Adam and Eve sinned, part of the curse was that man would be at odds with nature, that he would have to toil day in and day out to bring food to feed his family. But sin doesn't just break the connection between man and creation. Sin breaks the connection between man and his fellow man. As early as the children of Adam, we see that one man breaks relationship with another and kills him. And our history from that point has been drenched in blood as man seeks to impose his will on his fellow man and seeks to take what isn't his and kill.
Sin breaks connection between man and creation and man and his fellow man. But most importantly, sin breaks the connection between God and man. The Old Testament is filled with the promise of God to fix this issue, to bring back the shalom, the peace, the wholeness of God. As soon as Adam sins and the curses are pronounced and creation is broken, Adam is promised a seed, the seed of the woman that will come and crush the head of the serpent. The promise of rest to the descendants of Adam. We see that in the story of Noah, where they think that this is the one who will come to bring them rest from their toil. We see it in the seed of Abraham, who will come and bless the world, who will come and bring the peace of God, the shalom, the wholeness of God into the world. In Samuel, we see it in the Davidic covenant, where the Davidic king will reign over Israel and will bring peace to the world. Or probably most clearly, we see it in the books of the prophets. We see that there will be one who will come who will be a prince of peace. Literally, the prince of wholeness, the prince of shalom. He was expected to come in peace and to end warfare, to proclaim peace throughout the land. He would reunite families together, families who had been separated and broken. He would bring lasting justice and peace to Jerusalem, the city of God, which, by the way, means city of peace. Jerusalem comes from city and peace. That's what it means. So Jesus was the prince of shalom. He was the prince of wholeness, and he came to bring wholeness to his people. And if you read through these stories, and we're going to go through them, some of them, but if you go through the stories in the Gospels, you see that wherever Jesus goes, he brings peace and wholeness to the people around him. In Mark chapter 5, verses 24, it says that Jesus heals this woman. And he brings her physical healing. But the woman is socially and religiously unclean as well. Right? She's separated off from her family. She's separated from her friends. She's separated from the community. She's an outcast. And Jesus comes down to her and he rescues her from this. He's not just content to provide physical healing to her. He exposes the woman's shame publicly, but then heals her and discloses her fate publicly so that she is healed and brought back into right relationship. And then the last thing that he says to her after he's saved her and he's forgiven her is he says, go in peace. And I think sometimes we kind of paper over that, like, oh, go in peace, like whatever, you know, be warm and well fed. No. When he says go in peace, he means go in wholeness. You're redeemed. You're completed. That's what Jesus comes to do. He comes to do it with his people, and he comes to do it with individuals. See, God is a peacemaker. God is a peacemaker. His son was a peacemaker. And more than anything, God is a peacemaker because he has come to send his son to reconcile his relationship with his creation. God is the archetype, the overarching story of what it means to be a peacemaker. He is one who gives everything that he has to fix a relationship. And as we begin to look at what it means to be a peacemaker, we have to understand, before we understand everything else, that there is a war in this world, and it goes deeper than what goes on in the Crimea and what goes on in Iraq and what has happened in Afghanistan. There is a much deeper, more underlying war. There is a war between man and God. There is broken relationship there. We are all at war with our Creator. But God seeks us in peace, and he seeks us for wholeness. And so everything that we learn about what it means to be a peacemaker has to be seen through the lens of wholeness in the light of God. See, the children of God will be peacemakers. Scripture is very clear about that. when we talk about these things, we have to understand what the Beatitudes are saying. They are, and I'm going to use the word, descriptive, not proscriptive. This is what I mean by that. They're not saying to get into the kingdom of God, you have to be a peacemaker. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying it's a hoop you have to jump through. They don't describe a series of gates and wickets that you have to jump through in order to get into the kingdom of God. There is one gate into the kingdom of God, and that's Christ. There is one way. It's a narrow path. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. Right? Just because you go out and defuse minds or go out and work for peace and you get the Nobel Peace Prize, that doesn't mean that you're saved. What it's saying here, it's describing what the children of God will look like. The children of God, those that are owned by Christ, will be peacemakers. John Piper describes it this way. He says that the Beatitudes are the nails in the coffin of the belief that we can be Christians and not be changed. I want you to think about that. There is a pervasive belief out there that I can be a Christian because I said a prayer and I walked an aisle and I don't have to change anything about my life. I'm not going to look any different from the rest of the world. That's why Christians don't look any different. But we have the same divorce rate, and we have the same rate of adultery and pornography and everything else that the rest of the world is. Because there's lots of people that say that they're Christians that have never experienced life change. The Beatitudes are here to show us, no, if you are a child of God, if you have been born again, you will exhibit the fruits of the kingdom, or you are not saved. That's what he's saying here. So the Beatitudes are not proscriptive, but descriptive. They show that the children of God will be peacemakers. This is very important because the belief at the time that the Jews held was that they were the children of God because of their ethnicity. Because they had been born from parents who could prove in a genealogy and trace their roots all the way back to Abraham. You read through the book of Numbers, if you read through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find these huge genealogies as people are going back and trying to determine whether or not they're part of the kingdom of God, whether or not they're part of God's people. And if they're not, they're excluded from the temple ceremony. That was a very real thing. And so they look back at this and they say, oh, well, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God because I'm a child of Abraham. But that's not the way it works. In Deuteronomy, God tells Moses, after the people have disobeyed him and rebelled against him and made a golden calf, he looks at the children of Israel and he says to Moses, I have seen this people and they are stiff-necked. Let me alone so that I may destroy them completely and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you into a nation and more numerous than they are. See, God is telling Moses, it's not about who their father was. Because I am God, and I will make my own people. John the Baptist says it even more harshly when he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children of Israel. See, the sons of God are those who receive him into their hearts. First John says, yet to those who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. The children are God. The sons of God are those who have been born again into his spirit. Romans says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are called children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about adoption to sonship. And we call God Abba, Father. See, the sons of God are those who share the Spirit of God, who've been born again into God, and they share the attributes of God. And we'll be peacemakers as God is a peacemaker. Jesus lays out the principles of what this actually looks like. When he tells the people in the Sermon on the Mount later on, he'll say, you have heard that it was said to the people, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, rakah, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. This is what it means to be a son of God. This is what it means to be a child of God. To not hate your brother. To not harbor animosity to the people around you. And Jesus lays out this most important aspect of the kingdom of God, reconciliation, when he says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled. Then come and offer your gift. See, God has sent his son, his only son, the son that he loved, to reconcile the world to himself. He is a God of reconciliation, and we are to be a people of reconciliation. More important than worship or sacrifice or anything else is right relationship between people. So before you do anything, you make it right. That's what Jesus is saying here. And he goes on and he talks about how they shouldn't seek vengeance. He says, you've heard that what it was said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. See, the world teaches us that you got to hit before you get hit. Right? We were talking in class. Shaka Zulu says, never leave an enemy behind you on the field of battle. Make sure everybody's dead behind you. Right? I worked for a guy when I was in Iraq, Mad Dog Madison. He said, smile at every man and have a plan to kill him. That's what the world teaches. Everybody gets a double tap, right? Everybody gets one, and then everybody else gets one on the ground. Make sure everybody's dead. That's what the world teaches. It's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches that if a man strikes you in the face, you turn and give him the other cheek too. He teaches that we are not to hate, and we are not to seek our own. That we are to seek reconciliation before anything else. Vengeance belongs to God and God alone. We don't have to make it right. We don't have to stand up for our own. Because there is one who will hold all accountable at the end of time. We've talked about this before. There is nothing that you can do to someone worse than them dying outside of grace. I mean, I want you to think about that. If somebody dies outside of grace, if somebody dies outside of a right relationship and forgiveness with Christ, they will burn for eternity in conscious torment in hell. Ain't nothing you can do that's worse than that. I don't care how tough you are. I don't care how clever you are. You can't do anything worse than that. I can put you in lifetime prison in Leavenworth, and it's still not worse than that. And if God forgives that person, if they come to a saving knowledge of Christ, who are you to hold on to it? If God's willing to forgive them, how can you not? Vengeance belongs to God because in the end, he will make all things right. Finally, he tells them to love your enemies. He says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, what we have to remember is that we get so mad at people that wrong us and we want to go back and fix it and we want to level the playing field. But here's the deal. The God who made us and who loves us endures ridicule on a daily basis from his own creation. and he does not blot us off the face of the earth. We live daily in the grace of God. I'm not talking about grace that saves us from hell. I'm talking about the grace that saves us from destruction that we have earned. He makes the rain fall on the believers and the unbelievers alike. That atheist who stands up in front of his classroom and mocks God gets to take another breath. He has the opportunity to be saved. God came and died for him. God loves his enemies because we are all his enemies, and he loves us. And if we are sons of the Father, then we will love our enemies the way God loves us. See, living in peace is a constant, continuing activity. It's not something that just kind of happens. It is something that is cultivated. It is something that grows within us as the Spirit of God sanctifies us and grows within us. James says it this way. He says, the seed that bears the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. And I want you to think about that. The imagery that James is evoking here is of a farmer planting seeds. He's planting seeds of peace, and he's reaping the fruits of righteousness. That's beautiful. See, we are the sons of our Heavenly Father when we love the people around us and seek to reconcile with them. And this means everyone, not just your friends. It means your enemies. It means that chick at work who hates you and says mean things to you all the time, yeah, her. That contractor who cheats you constantly, and I know what that's like. The guy who lies to your face and steals from you, that's the one you're supposed to make peace with. And sometimes it's easier to make peace with that person than it is with your spouse, but it means your spouse as well. No matter how bad they have made you angry, no matter how bad they've hurt you, you are to make peace with your spouse, your coworkers, your children, your neighbors. But that sounds like everybody. It is everybody. Everyone. Paul says, as far as you are concerned, be at peace with all men. You don't have to make them like you, but you have to cover your side of the problem. This means learning to see your own guilt when you don't think there is any present. I read an author once who said, we must learn to be dubious of our own motives. Right? So often when we get into a fight with somebody, we're the victim because we mean to do things the right way and they misunderstood it. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten into a fight with my wife because she misheard what I said. Right? Because we were talking about that in Sunday school. I'm not going to try to make her angry. I mean, my life is miserable when she's angry. Why would I try to make her angry? That's stupid. I'd never do that. Right? I obviously always have the best intentions all the time because I'm a good guy. I'm a catch. I mean, let's face it. I'm a catch. There's too much laughter today. That was it. But see, we have to stop thinking like that. We have to stop thinking, well, I have the best intentions all the time. You just misunderstood. We have to doubt our own intentions all the time. We have to cultivate within ourselves a healthy doubt of our motivations, so that when I say something mean and she mishears it, maybe she didn't mishear it. Maybe I was putting a zinger in there because I'm mad about something. Maybe I've got some bitterness that I haven't dealt with. Maybe there's something lurking beneath the surface that isn't as clean as I think it is. We must be slow to anger. This is what it means to be slow to anger. It means stop, right? That if I can stop within that first 30 seconds, I'm usually okay. But if I say the first thing that comes into my head when we're having a discussion and you've hurt me, it's not going to be calling you a child of God, okay? I mean, I'm just warning you, I have a temper. And I have to tame that temper. I have to be slow to speak and slow to anger and full of love. We must fight the urge to speak first, and we must fight the urge to speak last. And that's probably the worst one, right? That urge to always be the one that has the last thing to say, right? The one that oh, well, you know, have the last laugh because then I'm right. Conversations with our family, with our spouse. How about Facebook? That's a good one. That urge to have the last pithy statement on there that everybody can see that the other person shuts up about. Yeah, we shouldn't do that. That's not what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be carnal and worldly. See, the children of God are called to emulate their Father by being peacemakers. That's what we're supposed to be. But let me be very clear with you. The children of God will endure conflict. Being a peacemaker does not mean never having conflict with the people around you. Jesus was the Prince of Peace, but he didn't shy away from conflict. Right? He opposed the religious elites of his day. He went into that. He disputed with them publicly everywhere he went. Whenever they asked him a question, he had a response, and it was pointed. And a lot of the times it was offensive, but it was truth. He went into the temple, into the heart of the religious establishment, and turned the tables over. Right? He was offensive. Let me put it to you this way. You don't nail a person to a cross for being mildly disagreeable, for just being somebody that maybe will agree to disagree. You nail a person to a cross and watch them die because they said something that made you mad a lot. He knew what he was coming to do, and he did not back down. In fact, in Luke 22, he said, But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For it is written, he was numbered among the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. He knew that there was a conflict coming, and he did not back down from it. He knew that he was making people mad. He didn't shrink from conflict with demonic forces that were around him. He wasn't afraid to cast demons out and call a demon a demon. And he wasn't afraid to break with his own family or the people of his town. In fact, when they were talking to him about conflict, he said, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. This is the Prince of Peace talking. That doesn't sound very peaceful. See, we are the sons of God, and we are the brothers of Christ, and we will face conflict, but we must face conflict the way that Jesus faced conflict. We will face divided families. There's not a person in here who has been saved that hasn't had a conflict with some member of their family about the nature of Christ. I can probably count on one hand the number of times that I've gotten into conflicts with people in my family over Jesus, because I've tended to shy away from it. But we are called to speak openly about who Christ is. And if that makes our family mad, we're called to do it anyway. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you, but division. From now there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of in-laws there and a lot of problems. It sounds like a Jerry Springer family. Okay? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, if you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, there will be conflict. And I want you to beware the urge to make peace the wrong way. Sometimes we think, oh, we need to make peace. And we use that to hide fear of conflict. Right? We use that as a way to fear as a way to hide the fact that we don't want to talk about difficult, uncomfortable things with the people that we love. Well, oh, I don't want to cause a problem. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's also not saying that we're supposed to see peace through victory, right? Peace through superior firepower, right? If everybody's dead, there's peace. That's not what he's talking about here. The zealots of Jesus' day attempted to impose peace through terrorism, right? They're going out there and killing Roman officials. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The religious leaders of the day sought to win in their little sectarian arguments and just tore their country apart. In our own day, there's a theology called liberation theology. It says that Christ is this liberator who will work through these nationalist movements in like South America and places like that. That theology dictates struggle, conflict, and partisan engagement, right? That's not what he's saying. This is also not peace through accommodation. This isn't go along to get along. Sometimes if you study the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, people will mock us and say, well, you know, they invited that persecution on themselves. All the Romans wanted them to do was sprinkle a little incense on the altar, and that was good. That's accommodation, and it would have been worshiping another god. That's not what Jesus is talking about either. In our own day, Christians are constantly being told to be quiet and stop talking about Jesus, stop talking about social issues. That's not what peace is. Christians are called to patiently bring wholeness to creation by living in a way that is redemptive and loving. Romans says it this way, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. It means you don't seek out conflict, but you don't run from it either. And you make sure that you have not done anything to wrong the other person. 2 Peter says it this way, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. See, you believe something that is patently offensive to everyone. The gospel of Christ is offensive. It's offensive. So you don't have room to be offensive about other stuff. You don't have room to be an obnoxious, mean-spirited, ugly person because you believe something that is obnoxious. Don't be the reason that people don't accept the gospel. Don't be the stumbling block. Let them stumble on their own when they hit the gospel. You don't want them to be turned off to church and the gospel because of how you are about other things. We must be wise in the way that we seek conflict with the people around us. We need to seek out ways that are filled with wisdom and grace to speak about these issues. We have to pick our battles. We don't need to pick battles that are inconsequential or things that don't matter. We don't need to say things to people that are going to drive them away from the gospel. But we must not hide from the consequential battles of our day. And this is a balance that we have to find as Christians. This is a balance that comes from the Spirit of God in us. Because at the end of the day, what will ultimately bring peace is not the cessation of war. What brings peace and wholeness to creation is Christ. Bringing people into the knowledge and love of Christ brings them peace. And so, brothers and sisters, if you have never felt the peace of Christ in your life, I want you to know that you can have it today. We serve a God who is a peacemaker, who wants to make you whole. And if you will come forward, he will make you whole and bring you peace. Brothers and sisters, if you know Christ, be at peace with the people around you. Be sons of the Father that saved you. Please bow your heads with me. Dear sweet Jesus, God, please watch over these sweet people. God, I ask that you would give them your Spirit, that you would watch over them and make them people of peace, that you would give them a spirit of reconciliation to the people around them, that they would be able to speak hard words of truth in a way that is filled with love. God, I ask that you would be with all of them, that you would give them wisdom and grace. And I ask these things in your holy name.